Welcome to the Turning Point Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message from lead pastor Nathan Newell. For additional messages and other resources, you can visit us at www.tpoint.church.
Genesis chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now the man, this is Adam, was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child from the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought an offering of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will not let your countenance be lifted up. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Lord, we ask that you would strike our heart this morning and get to the very core of us. Lord, that we would hear your word. Let our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, again, I pray, and we pray in agreement, Lord, that religion and the fear of man will not have any part in this service moving forward. That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty and there is freedom. We're asking for your word to move with authority and with power. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title that has been working in my heart for some time, for this day, this Easter Sunday, is Blood, Sweat, and Tears. It's a phrase that has its origin with Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom during World War II. At least that's what scholars say is what made it popular again. Blood, Sweat, and Tears during his speech in 1940. His speech included this line, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. But the biblical scholars, and all of us who know better, know that the phrase dates back well before Churchill's time to the time of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed. We'll read this a little bit later. When he prayed and his sweat was like drops of blood. Blood, sweat, and tears. Blood, sweat, and tears is a phrase that we use to describe the amount of effort that is put into something. If someone has given all of their strength and abilities to a task, you might be able to say that person has given their blood, sweat, and tears. Do you agree? For anybody in here who's ever been a parent, blood, sweat, and tears. Blood, sweat, and tears. For anyone who's ever worked for a demanding boss, blood, sweat, and tears. My staff don't know nothing about that. This phrase is also another way of saying someone has tried their best or has gone above what was expected. reason why we started here, that'd be a curious place to start on Easter Sunday, is Genesis, back at the beginning with Cain and Abel. And I want to tie some things together here because for years, I don't know how it is with you, but it's taken time. I'm a slow learner. Things have to be repeated over and over, and God has to get my attention over and over. And so some things don't become clear and they're not explained. And so I want to do my best in a concise manner this morning, if you'll allow me to bring us through this story and get to the resurrection part. But this is what I want to explain here in the blood, sweat, and tears. And if we'll come back to this passage in Genesis, we're talking about Cain and Abel. And what you will find in the Old Testament, you will find so much symbolism and so much foreshadowing to what was going to happen in the New Testament. Okay? It's interesting. One of the passages that we read, and which we read on Friday night, which, by the way, Friday night, our Good Friday communion service was absolutely beautiful. What a presence of the Lord that met us here. We do this every single year, and every time it is so precious. The anointing that is here for, I encourage, if you didn't get a chance to make it this year, please come and be a part of that next year. It's absolutely wonderful. But the symbolism that God shows us in the Old Testament that comes alive in the New Testament is all done for a purpose. God is such a masterful arranger. He orders things. He establishes things. And there's some interesting language in the Bible. Maybe you've asked the questions, but I've certainly asked the questions. So let me help you out, because there are things. One of the phrases that we often use, one of the passages that we often use this time, is in Isaiah chapter 53, where the word says that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. This is Isaiah. Hundreds of years before Jesus shows up on the scene, and Isaiah is talking in past tense. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. How in the world does this happen? Jesus would put the Pharisees on the spot like that, and he would talk. When they would try to catch him in something, he would turn it around on them. And say, well, then how could David say to my Lord that he is my Lord if Jesus had not been present yet? Okay. We'll get it. It sounds like this. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Before the foundation. Everybody tracking with me? Everybody staying together? What does that mean? What does that mean? There was a time, there was a date, there was a place when Jesus showed up on the earth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We celebrated around Christmas time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then, after a period of time, he gave of himself and he became the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. So we're able to point back to the fact that he fulfilled that. But God established that this is what would happen, established it before he even created mankind. If our theology is off base and we will not see God in the way that we should, if he's reactionary, then that implies that he makes mistakes. And he doesn't make mistakes. For God so loved, he gave. For God so loved, he created the first time. I'll make man in my own image. It's going to be beautiful. We're going to walk together. We're going to talk together. We're going to have this thing called fellowship, called relationship. It's going to be deep. It's going to be pure. There's going to be nothing like it. It's going to be awesome. I've created these angels, I created the heavens, and I'm going to create the earth now, I'm going to create this mankind. They're going to have their own will. They're going to be free to choose. I'm not going to create robots. I'm going to make them in my image. And I'm going to love them. Adam, Eve, first son, daughter. This is how it's going to look. And so if we see Jesus as the reaction to the problem of sin, we're not understanding that God created man, woman, mankind, knowing we would be in this situation, in this position today. And he said, you know what? It's worth the cost. I'll create them anyway. His love. His love. His love toward you. His love toward you. So now we have this picture. We have this picture of Adam and Eve, and they gave birth to their first son, which is Cain. They're happy about it. Give birth to Abel as well. They grow. And the word is not specific here, but it says over the course of time. Over the course of time. This is similar to the tithe and the offering. Remember, we talked about this in the Sow and Grow series. Is that the same thing with the tithe? You see, when the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came out to bless Abram, the king did not demand a tithe. It was out of the goodness of the man's heart that he brought a tithe, because he was so thankful. Bless Abram, that out of his heart he said, I'm going to give a tenth to this man for blessing me. And it was a representation of man to God, man to king and priest. Same thing here. It's a representation that over the course of time, God began to stir on the hearts of these men. They begin to feel this desire that our love for God requires us to bring something to him. Requires to bring something. Cain, of course, he brings out of the fruit of the field. And he says that God had no regard for Cain's offering, is how the word puts it. But the real translation here is that God had more regard for Abel. It wasn't that God completely disregarded Cain's offering, but he had more regard for Abel because Abel did something that was precious. Isn't it amazing to see that the first recorded offering in the Word of God that is acceptable to the Lord is of a lamb being brought? I geek out over this stuff, man. Because God is too good. When you start putting all these pieces together, when you start tying up all of the loose ends and everything that is happening within the Word, all of a sudden these things begin to dawn on you. There begins to be revelation. So God is so masterful that even the first recorded offering that is brought, the first recorded sacrifice that is brought, is the firstlings of the flock. Why was God so pleased with Abel's offering? Why? Because it was representation of what God had planned to do from the beginning. Right, right. The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. So the lamb is being sacrificed and God is honored. What does the word tell us? How important is this? Some of you who are connecting, you're connecting scripture. What does the word say? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So it was the shedding of the blood that was the blessing. Also, you see a picture here of two brothers. You see a Cain, who is another representative and a type, Adam, the first of men. Did you know that Jesus is called the second Adam? Or better than that, he's actually called the last Adam. So the second Adam. So when you start to think and tie those things together, then you start to see some things here even with Cain and Abel. Cain, who represents a firstborn, and Abel, who represents a secondborn. Abel, who brought the offering to the Lord, then becomes a sacrifice himself. He ends up losing his life to his brother. Innocent blood was shed. Listen, are we hearing? Innocent blood was shed. Abel's life was taken. And here's the thing. Remember, we're talking about blood, sweat, and tears. Here's the thing. Abel's blood was innocent. Hebrews 12:24 says something peculiar that I couldn't understand for a long time. I'm going to do my best to communicate it to you so that we can make this connection. He says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Listen what happens here. The voice God is saying to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. I can hear there's something in the blood that I can hear, God says. I can hear it crying. And so Abel, as that type, and then Jesus, as the second Adam, the last Adam, the one who would die once for all, the Lamb of God, his the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That last Adam, his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood was innocent in the fact that he had done no wrong to his brother when his brother killed him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in that bloodline. I didn't make the rules. I didn't start this whole thing. I'm just telling you this is where we're at. Jesus is the only cure for that sin disease. Jesus is the only cure. There's only one blood and one Savior and one Lord, Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one has access to the Father except through me. And that is because of the blood. The blood, the perfect blood of Jesus. Everybody still together. The word also says that the blood of Jesus is now sprinkled on the mercy seat. So it cries out mercy on our behalf. The evidence of the blood on that mercy seat. See, all this stuff still goes back to Old Testament elements that God put into place. But now it's sprinkled on the mercy seat, the blood of Jesus. It's through his blood that we have found mercy. What's significant about the blood is that there is life in the blood. Without blood, there is no life. In our blood is the DNA, is the identity. It tells us who we are. And that's why we must be born again. That's why we must be born again. So that our identity can be switched, so it can be changed. We're born of Adam, the sons and daughters of men. And because we are descendants of that bloodline, we are born into sin. First Adam got it wrong, so the second Adam had to get it right. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what he did. The other thing next we're going to go to is Luke chapter 22. Turn there quickly if you can. Luke 22, and we're going to go to verse 39. We're going to get into the other aspects and the other elements of this blood, sweat, and starting with verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom, we're talking about Jesus here, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. This was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives. And when he had arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel of the Lord appeared to him, began to strengthen him. And being in agony as he was praying very fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He says that he went to the Mount of Olives. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what that means is that it was the place of pressing. So this is, in other words, this is the place where all of the olives that were grown on the Mount of Olives would come and would be pressed, would be crushed into oil. And this is exactly the picture of what is happening here. God is not a God of accident. He is a God of perfect timing. That's really the case for Jesus in this whole Bible and this whole, like, living the God life thing. Is that when you really begin to look at the details and you look beyond the surface, you say, there is absolutely no way that this could be handled, that this could be only he's that good. There's no way. So, Jesus shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of pressing. And that's exactly what happens when we sweat, when the pressure begins to build, when the pressure, the pressing begins to take place. The reason why when you exercise, you begin to sweat is because you are pressing your muscles to another state that they're normally not used to. And so then it causes a release from your body to try and cool down the action of your body temperature rising. These are just the scientific things. It is to labor or to exert oneself so as to cause perspiration. To undergo anxiety or mental or emotional distress. In other words, when stress and pressure is put on the body, it's the body's reaction to cool it down. The Garden of Gethsemane, this place of the olives and the pressing of the olives is taking place. This is the pressure that Jesus is feeling. The pressure he felt was before him. It caused Jesus to request the Father three times. If you look in the occasion with Matthew, here Luke only records it once, but in Matthew it says that he requested of the Father three times. How monstrous is sin that in order to remedy it, it cost the very life of the Son of Almighty God? And how difficult. This is the only time you see Jesus in a place where he is so vexed in a way that he had not. So much so that he is crying out to his Father, if it be possible, you know how it is. Three times, if your kids come to you three times, they must merely want it, right? He's coming to the Father. He's saying, if it be possible. This is the same Jesus who never complained about the Pharisees hurling insults. This is the Jesus who never complained about those who cast him down. He never complained about those who didn't show up. This is Jesus who was the servant who in the same night he was being betrayed, broke bread, and still gave thanks. This Jesus comes to a place where he is looking and he is seeing the cross just hours away. And he is saying, God, my Father, if there's any other way for this to happen, let it happen. But I remain yours. I remain your servant. I remain your son, and I will do exactly what you tell me to do. Oh, what great love. No greater love has any man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The sweat is the effort that it took. As he prayed, sweat like drops of blood fell from his face, indicating the turmoil he was experiencing in yielding his will to the Father. I truly believe that Jesus' strength to endure the cross came during that garden, during that time of pressing. And so many times we don't care for the times of pressing, but the pressing is what prepares us. The pressing is what prepares us. What Jesus did in that moment prepared him for the cross. He went to his source. He went to the Father. And so it was because, I believe, of that time of prayer in the garden, that time of pressing where he passed those tests, that he was able to stand before Pilate and simply say, it is as you say. And like a lamb who was being led to the slaughter, he was silent. He was silent. Tears. I'm going to get through this part quickly. There are many elements that separate us from the rest of God's creation. Tears are evidence that we are, in fact, human. And the tears specifically that I'm talking about, you can have tears when something physically hurts very badly. If you have some kind of injury, you have some kind of pain. You can have tears of joy. You can have tears of happiness. I praise God. Our family, we love to laugh. We love to play games. There have been plenty of times I can look back in my life and say, man, we were so full of joy that there were tears of joy coming out. And I praise God for those times. But there are also the tears that are produced by a high level of emotion, a high level of sorrow, of grief, of brokenness. Jesus was moved to tears more than once. If you don't have many Bible verses memorized, most everybody can quote John 11:35. It's a go-to. Jesus wept. Two words. If you can just remember that, John 11:35. There, I just helped everybody. Sunday school is over for today. All right, John 11:35. Jesus wept, but that's not the only time he wept. And he was crying. Jesus, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, he already knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he still cries over the loss. What does that say? It says he was not just fully God, he was fully human. Does anybody else cry for the loved ones that they lost, even though they know they're going to see them again? Even though we know we will have life eternally with them, right? There's still a weeping that goes on. That's what's happening with Jesus when he wept over Lazarus. That's where Jesus wept. He was weeping over Lazarus who had died. But that's not the only time. Jesus also in Luke chapter 19, 41, it says this, and when he drew near and saw the city, meaning Jerusalem, this is after he has entered in, the triumphal entry. He drew near, saw the city, he wept over it. He cried over it. He saw the city, and really he was crying over the people. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you up under my wings. But you would not have it. You were not interested in it." You see, a lot of times we put Jesus at a distance because it's easier to stay disconnected if we leave him at a distance. But his blood, sweat, and tears tells us that he fully came and fully suffered and fully was tempted in all ways such as we are and was still without sin. How many times could he have, with the snap of his fingers, changed everything about the situation that he was in? How many times? How many times, even from the cross, could he, at any moment, called 10,000 down to come and to rescue him? And how many times could he have set up and yielded to the temptation of Satan and set up his kingdom on the earth right then, right there, no explanation needed, could have done it? You see, we don't understand the love, how much love he had for us. So much love that can... Anybody ever had morphine? Glory to God. Let's be honest. Had a kidney stone one time. And no, this is not a joke for roll the stone away today. Okay? Ba-do-tsh. My pastor taught me jokes. I went into the ER, and they're like, "What's your pain level at? What's your pain like? On a scale from 1 to 10, what does it look like?" I said, "Well, this is the worst pain I've ever felt in my life, so does that qualify as a 10? She's like, "Yeah, that qualifies you as a 10. I'll get you some good stuff." It may not have been. It may be something grander than morphine. I don't know what it was. Here's the point. Before I lose control of this entire thing, here's the point, is that I was in such suffering and such pain. I was like, "Do whatever it takes to get this pain away. Give me the sedative. Put me to sleep. Do something, right?" Because I was desperate. And that is nothing compared to the pain and the suffering that the man Jesus Christ was experiencing on the cross. And yet, he did not call for reinforcements. He didn't call for the sedative. He didn't call for heaven or for the Father to come and to relieve his pain. What he said was that my love for... This guy is so insane. He's so crazy. He has so much love that even while they're accusing him, condemning him, laughing at him, they've already beat him to the point beyond recognition. And he's hanging on the cross. They're casting lots for his robes, laughing, mocking him. And he still says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Right. How in the world does that happen?
Come on. That's good.
Who is this Jesus we're following? Who is this man? Who has so much love, we can't even begin to fathom it. We can't compare it to anything else we've ever known on this earth. So much love, so much mercy, so much grace. In his weakest moment, Jesus was still at his best. At his weakest moment, love could have condemned him, could have accused him, and he had every right to do so. Forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know. It's worth it for me to stay here. I see sons and daughters of generations to come. Generations that are living on this earth right now. The men and women, boys and girls in these seats this morning. Lord Jesus, help us to see beyond church and religion that you are our Savior, our Lord. We love you. My goodness. When Jesus offered his life as the sacrifice for us, it wasn't just enough that he died a simple death. If there is such a thing. But here's the picture. One thrust of a Roman soldier's sword could have ended it. It wasn't enough for that to be the death Jesus endured. He was to be tried as a criminal. He suffered a criminal's death, completely innocent, completely pure. And he was numbered as one who was the most despicable in society. A torturous, relentless, graceless, compassionless death of a criminal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 1 through 4, I'm just going to highlight it for you, but Paul is talking about, this is the gospel that I preach. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Romans 1 says this, 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. If we got just a few more minutes, I'm going to go to the resurrection, okay? Luke chapter 24, 1-8, I'll just read it for you. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body, Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then the third day rise again. Remember the words. And verse 8, he says, and they remembered his words. They remembered his words. Why do you look for the living one among the dead? The last thing I want to do this morning as we're bringing attention to the resurrection of Jesus is to stir our expectation and our anticipation. That it is not dead and lifeless religion that we seek. He is life. And that life is the light of men. Because he lives, and because he lives forevermore, we live forevermore. You see, it's not just enough that Jesus die. That's one part of it. That's one half of the purpose. There is a reason that Jesus endured the cross. It's the purpose about this on Friday night. The crucifixion and the death of the Lamb of God was just one half of the purpose. If you think that life is just about, especially religious life, if you think that this life is just about carrying the cross, then you're missing out on why the gospel is such good news. This is a verse that God has just has been so instrumental in forming my faith and understanding this, but and the crucifixion. But it is this: but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. Meaning that there was a greater motivation than just laying down his life. There was something beyond the cross that allowed him to pass through the cross. What did Paul say? In keeping my eyes fixed on the author and the finisher of my faith. That's how I run the race. That's how I carry the cross. Paul said, I die daily. And what saddens me is that most Christians live in a state, in a mindset of death. Paul wasn't saying, I die daily so that I am consumed with death. Another way that you can say that, he said, I live daily. Because what I understand now, that me losing my life is everything. Me losing myself to gain Jesus is everything. So if all we're, that's what religion wants to point at. Religion only wants you to focus on what you got to lose, what you got to give up, what you got to lay down, and there's no life in that. And Jesus said, you got to look past that, okay? If you'll do this part, life. Here's the other thing. Cross, one day. Y'all jiving with me? Of all of that time, there's the cross. There's what he laid down. There is what he has sacrificed. But God never intended for his son, and Jesus never intended to stay up on the cross for 33 years or for him to be dealing with death all of his life. There was a joy that was set before him. There was a joy and there was a love. There was a kingdom of sons and daughters ready to be harvested. A father says, if you'll just do this, I know it's going to feel like the worst thing in the world. But in the grand scheme of things, in the grand picture of things, when we start thinking eternally minded, in the grand scheme of things, this current and this present persecution is nothing compared to the glory, to the love, to the beauty, to the wonder of God. And we've got to be done being the Christians that are just so focused on the things that we've got to lay down, the believers that are so, because that'll keep you in a religious and in a dead state. And the reason why I'm laying my life down, the reason why I've decided to get up this morning and not to do according to what my will is, but the will of my Father, I do as I see the Father do. And when every time I make that decision, it is me laying down my life so that I can have life. I have found that when I have given up myself, that there is something amazing that takes place. Amen. Jesus starts to take over. And I begin being led by him, living the life in him. The cross, we can't fathom it. The pain and the suffering. But all of that was done. And in the scope of time, it was so that Jesus could get to the joy. To the joy. To the joy. To the joy, to the joy, to the joy, Some of you are wondering, what does that even look like? And just for a moment here, I just want to sting for years. Listen to me. This has to be renewed in us. There are times when the Lord comes and he reminds us what this thing is all about. And I believe for some in this room, that is this Sunday. It is Easter Sunday. You see, because Mary and Martha were walking to the tomb with spices. They were expecting death. They were expecting. They brought the spices to finish the job. That's what they were expecting. Would you, believer, would you allow the Lord begin to work in your life, the Holy Spirit to begin to work in your life in a new and a complete way, to even when you walk into a place that looks like death, that he can totally flip your expectations around and upside down? These two men showed up. These two angels show up on the scene. Why? This doesn't make any sense. We were in heaven and we heard his words. Y'all get it in a second. We were in heaven. We're angels. We heard it. Remember what he said. Why are you looking for the living one among this dead stuff? God is reminding us of his words. I have come that you might have life, that you might have life more abundantly. Life more abundantly. Man, I feel the Holy Spirit moving in this morning. I sense his work. I sense him putting some things together and us seeing it in a fresh way. And we've been praying for that. You see, because oftentimes, I've said it before, but oftentimes some of the most dead and dry times can be the holidays in the name of Jesus. And I'm so desensitized to what Jesus did and this Jesus thing and even the name of Jesus. And yet God is resurrecting some things today. He is resurrection and he is life and he is power. And it is time to be resurrected in the things of the Lord, to see what this thing is all about all over again, to be renewed in our heart about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Turning Point Church. To stay connected, we invite you to subscribe to this podcast and follow us on social media. If you're in the Middle Tennessee area, we'd love for you to join us for a Sunday or midweek service. God bless you and have a wonderful week.